Well, good evening. I'd like to welcome each one tonight. We have guests with us again this evening. We're glad to have you in our number and hope that you will be edified and encouraged by the things that we have to share together. But more importantly, as we come together again this evening to spend time and praise to God and to worship Him and to think a little while for some practical things that I think might help us from His Word. The lesson tonight has an impetus in two or three things. One, this the obvious climate that's in our country today, and the slide up there kind of says it. We are in a very divisive state right now in our country with red and blue states and Republican and Democrat and charges and countercharges and just all kinds of things that are going on. And I suppose, I know when you read history and you go back to the days of Jefferson and Hamilton, and in fact, some of those fellows settled their differences with duels, you know. So we're not quite to that point yet of politicians shooting each other. And even in the days of Lincoln, Lincoln's critics said some pretty harsh things about him when you read history. But it does kind of seem like in our modern day, unless we forget from election to election, this has been a pretty volatile political season and with some pretty harsh things said, probably even from both sides. So that's kind of been on my mind, whether to address that. A second thing, a few weeks ago, a good friend of mine that's a fellow Christian came to me and said, Ken, would it be wrong for me not to vote? Now, that's a little bit of a flip side because usually, you know, there are some people that say it's wrong to vote. I mean, that's what I've heard through the years. I had a good friend of mine when I first started preaching as a gospel preacher, and he didn't vote. He believed it was wrong to vote. And he didn't press that opinion on other Christians. But he just felt like, and one of the points I'm going to make tonight, that we're in the kingdom of God, let the kingdom of the world take care of itself, and Christians ought to stay out of politics, not be involved in it, not vote, leave it alone. In fact, I think David Lipscomb actually held that view, if I'm not mistaken. So there are a number of older preachers through the years have kind of taken a view. Well, this lady asked me, she said, Ken, do you think it would be a sin if I didn't vote? And she just expressed to me that she was dismayed with a lot of the things that were going on and just didn't feel like maybe she even wanted to vote. So there's a lot of questions that are raised this time of year. Then a third thing that I knew was coming up, and it happened last Sunday, and I don't know if you read it about it or not, but it's called Pulpit Freedom Sunday. Did anybody hear about Pulpit Freedom Sunday in the news? Two people. What do you people do with your spare time? Huh? Pulpit Freedom, I guess a preacher, you know, would know. But, well, Pulpit Freedom Sunday, for the 99.9% of you that are uninitiated on this, was something that was spurred by a preacher out of San Diego named Jim Garlow that's at the Skyline Memorial Church. And Jim and a number of other denominational preachers, mainly, felt like the pulpit was being muzzled. And you've been hearing some lawsuits have been brought against churches and the IRS threatening to revoke their tax-exempt status for crossing the line into politics. And there is something that is called the Johnson Amendment that was passed in 1954 that prohibits tax-exempt organizations from making political endorsements, and that would certainly include churches. And so Garlow and some others said they felt like the churches and preachers have been muzzled, and so there were over 1,000 ministers that signed a pact that last Sunday, October the 7th, will be Pulpit Freedom Sunday. And so these preachers in a lot of pulpits all over the United States preached on politics. And they analyzed the candidates, and they went so far as to endorse who they thought you ought to vote for and tell their congregants, these are the people, and this is a person, and so forth, that you ought to vote for. So all of that kind of lumped together has made me feel like that maybe this would be a good thing for us to talk about. So I want to talk about the Christian and civil government. And specifically, I want to address the question tonight about voting and should a Christian vote. So I know a lot of you are going to think, well, where's he going to go with this? See, so I'm not like a lot of speakers going to save you, you know, being suspense at the very end. I'm going to tell you right up front what I think about that. And I think this, that it's not my place in the pulpit to tell you to vote for. And I don't think that's my prerogative. I don't think that's the prerogative of the Hickman Church. I don't think we ought to be trying to influence people as far as political parties. And so if you're disappointed, I'm sorry, but that's not my purpose tonight, to try to influence you to cast a vote for whoever's running for Senate races or presidential races or any other kind of races. But I think there are some Bible principles and precepts that do really speak to the issue of Christians and civil government. Now, let me just begin by talking about this, because a lot of people do resist involvement. And they say, you know, Ken, politics is dirty business, and Christians ought to be involved in that. And one of the arguments that's made is it's based on the citizenship in two worlds. And the idea is this, that you're either in the kingdom of God or you're in the kingdom of the world. You're in the under the power of darkness. And we do know that those of us are part of the kingdom of God. Paul said in Colossians 1 and verse 13, have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And so some would make the argument, because Christians have been called out of the kingdom of Satan, out of the power of darkness, and we're in the kingdom of God, we ought not to busy ourselves or concern ourselves with anything that has to do with civil government or politics. And then another idea is that Christians should only then involve themselves in spiritual matters. And so the notion is here, of course, that our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so since we're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, 100% of our focus and thought ought to be on that. We ought not to be worrying about who's running for office, and worry about getting yard signs, and worry about, you know, posting Facebook messages and passing out flyers and politicking. Leave that to the world, and let's just worry about our citizenship. And then that kind of leads to the third point, that leaves carnal, secular matters to non-Christians. In fact, some would even use this passage in 2 Corinthians 6, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? And we try to use that verse that it seems to me is talking about an unequal yoke that we yoke up with someone or make a commitment. So, but they would try to use that and say that when you get involved in these matters, then that's what you're doing. And so let's just stick to things that have to do with the kingdom. Now, what's wrong with this view? Well, I think the first thing, being a kingdom citizen does not negate our governmental responsibilities and our governmental duties. And Paul said in Romans 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And those of you that were in our Romans class that we finished last quarter know we talked in Romans 13 about that issue, and that we have responsibilities. And so the notion that we are just totally divorced from anything that has to do with the government, I think is a mistaken notion. In fact, here we're told to be subject to governing authorities. And so we have a responsibility as citizens of the government under which we live. In fact, Jesus also said, well, I don't guess I have that slide, do I? But in Matthew 22, when he was asked the question whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar, and he said to show me a coin, and whose inscription is on it? And they said, Caesar's. And so he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things which be God's, which tells me that Jesus recognized that you have a responsibility to God in spiritual matters, but you also have a responsibility to the government under which you live. Well, the second point I would make that I think suggests something is wrong with the view that we have nothing to do with it is that the head of the church also exercises authority over the kingdoms of the world. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus came to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, you think about that a minute. We talk about how Christ is head of the church. And we typically take this passage to talk about Christ has authority today. And men don't have the authority, and creeds don't have the authority, and preachers don't have it. He has all authority. But look at what the verse says, that he has authority in heaven and on earth. And I don't have the time to develop this because this is a whole lesson by itself, and we'll do this sometime. But I believe that everything that Jehovah was doing in the Old Testament as a king of the nations, that Jesus Christ is doing today as king of the nations. I believe that to be so. Because he says here, he's given me all authority. And so Jesus Christ has authority. And that he is the king of the nations. In fact, Revelation 1:5 said, "Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." And so the one to whom we submit ourselves and serve, who is the head of the church, who is the savior of the body, the one in whose blood we are washed to become Christians, is not only our spiritual leader, but he is the one that is actually the leader and the ruler over kings and governing authorities and presidents. In fact, didn't Paul really say the same when he said that authorities and governments exist because of God, that God ordained them and brings them into existence and allows them to stand? And so Jesus is the king over the kings, and that tells me there's responsibility that I have as well. Then a third thing we read in the Bible, that the Apostle Paul used his Roman citizenship on more than one occasion to his advantage. You remember when he was arrested, and in Acts chapter 22, there was a centurion that was standing by Paul, and Paul said to him, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And we know from not only reading the Bible, but even secular history, Paul, what Roman citizenship was about. And it was a precious thing to be a Roman citizen. And some people bought their citizenship, but Paul was born a freeborn Roman citizen. And you couldn't beat a person. You couldn't whip a person if they were a Roman citizen unless you had a reason to do that, unless they had been tried by court of law. And that got the authorities scared when they heard Paul say that. This man's a Roman citizen. And so Paul used his citizenship in the kingdom of the world to his advantage on that particular occasion. And then in Acts chapter 25, he used it to appeal to Caesar. And he had a right as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar and to use the judicial system and the laws of the land to his particular advantage. And so I think if Paul was able, if it's good enough for Paul, Bill, it's good enough for me. If Paul could do that, then I think we can use the system under which we're under today as Christians, under which we are citizens. And then another thing I would suggest that I think is wrong with the view of completely just divorcing yourself from everything in this world is that we're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, that we make a difference in this world. And so Jesus was to say in the mountain message, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world." And then he goes on and said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Christians are salt, a preserving influence, an influence that adds flavor to light, to darkness, that lights the world, that we are an influence that lets our light shine in the darkness of sin. We are to make a difference. One writer put it this way. He said, all that is necessary for the complete triumph of apostate secular humanism in the United States and its attendant revolutionary consequences is for Christians in America to sit back in their pews, sing hymns, and do absolutely nothing in the outside workaday world of business, education, labor, and politics. And I think that's right. Another proverb, and I'm not sure who is the author of this, different people are giving credit for it, but it said it's better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. And I think that that is so. Certainly, we are not to be of the world in a worldly sense, but we live in the world. And to try to divorce ourselves from everything that is going on in the world and to think that we could be salt and light, I think is impractical. I heard a story one time, and John, I can't remember, this may be a preacher story. I'm not sure, but it's told for the truth. Of a church in a little community that they were concerned that a corrupt politician was going to be elected. And so they had an all-night prayer meeting before the election. And the church met and had this prayer vigil, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. But it was one of these real ultra-conservative groups that didn't believe you ought to get involved in politics, and they didn't believe in voting. And so they prayed all night for God's will to be done, that this corrupt politician wouldn't be elected, but nobody voted. And so when the voting was completed, the good candidate lost by fewer votes than the number of the people at the prayer meeting. Now, that seems a bit ironic to say the least. And so that leads me really then to the question, why should we vote? And let me just say before I get into these suggestions or reasons that I think are reasons, and I told this lady that asked me this, I don't think it's a sin not to vote. I think that's a purely personal opinion. I'm not going to be the stand in judgment of that. I choose to vote. I know a lot of people that do choose to vote. I know some that choose not to. And so that's your decision. So if you're a guest tonight, and it's not the policy of the Hickman Church that if you don't vote, we're going to draw fellowship from you or something. That we're think you're a sinner if you don't vote. I think that's a purely personal decision. But I'm just going to give you some reasons why that I certainly think it's not wrong to vote, that it's not wrong to be involved in that process, and maybe some reasons why we ought to vote. One, as I suggested on the screen, it gives us an opportunity to oppose evil. Edmund Burke once said, there is only one thing necessary for evil to triumph, and that is for good men and women to do absolutely nothing. And so as we live in this world, we have an opportunity to do something that we might be able to make a difference. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 13, Paul said, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Now, I readily recognize in the context of that, as we put on the armor of God, that he is talking about a spiritual warfare there. And certainly he talks about us wielding the sword of the Spirit and using those spiritual principles to stand against evil. And yet with that, there are opportunities at our disposal that we have that we can use in the system wherewith we live to oppose evil. And I think Paul, when he used his Roman citizenship and the prerogatives that came with that citizenship, in reality, he was able to use that to spread the gospel ultimately to the household of Caesar. And the good came out of him exercising his prerogatives and his citizenship. And so I think good can come, and when we have opportunity to stand against things that are wrong, that are evil, that are wicked, then that is an opportunity for us to be able to do that. And certainly voting might be one way in which we can do that. Another thing, Christian values certainly contribute positively to society. Now, let me say something here, and I see this on Facebook a lot, and I hear people talk about that, we were once a Christian nation. Now, I don't want to burst anybody's bubble here, okay? And I've read a lot of our founding fathers. Some were deists, certainly. But you read of believing in God and accepting the Bible, and I'm going to quote a couple tonight before we're done, and all that is well and good. But think about that just a minute. Can a nation be a Christian nation? Not really. You know, when this furor was caused a few weeks ago, when Dan Cathy, the CEO of Chick-fil-A, took his stand, and really he didn't really condemn anybody. He just said that he believed the marriage between a man and a woman. Well, you thought he would have just said some scandalous, terrible thing to defame someone. Everybody got all upset out in the world about that. But someone asked Dan Cathy if Chick-fil-A was a Christian company, and he said no. Because a company can't be Christian, because Christian is a responsibility relationship of an individual to God. And I think that's right. And so while we do hear bandied about quite a bit about being a Christian nation, and I think I understand the way in which that's used, certainly there are principles of Christianity on which our country was founded. And certainly there are principles that we find in our Constitution that actually go back not only to British law, but to the Magna Carta, which even from the Magna Carta goes back to the Ten Commandments and to things in the Bible. So yeah, there are Judeo-Christian beliefs and principles that are incorporated into the laws and into the fabric of our country. Okay, I understand that. But we're not a Christian nation. But our values can contribute in a positive way to a society and to government. And I think our involvement, to whatever degree you choose to be involved, is an ability for us to do that. You know, you just think about, and I haven't been here long enough. When I went to receive Brett the other day, that was a trip to another hospital. See, Mike, everybody here has a different favorite hospital. And what are there, about 175 hospitals in Kansas City? I don't know, but it seems like there's a lot of hospitals that people go to. Is there a Good Samaritan here? What? There's no Good Samaritan Hospital? All right. Usually there's a Good Samaritan Hospital or some organization. I'd be surprised if there's not some organization in Kansas City Metro that's not called Good Samaritan. But you think about Good Samaritan, where does that come from? Well, we know where that comes from. It comes from the Bible. And there's a lot of things that we read in the Bible that social organizations that try to do good have picked up on. You know, there's a number of companies that use their Bible, use the Bible as their value system and in their code of ethics. Some of you know Cameron Ailey that is visited here quite a bit. His sister, Allison, attended church where we preached in Tampa. And I can't remember the company she works for, but she was telling me one time after lesson that the company that she works for has in their code of ethics the idea of the golden rule and other biblical verses as their value system. And I know of other companies that do that. And so Christian values contribute in a very positive way to society. Jesus said, therefore, whatever you want men do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And so as we relate in society to other people and people see our light and they are impacted by the salt of our good deeds, then we help them as well. Well, another thing that I think is a reason for us to be involved in the political process and at least to vote is obedience to authority demands good citizenship. In Romans 13, we already read, we're taught to obey the governing authorities. And a good Christian does that. We obey the laws of the land and that we're not to disobey the laws of the land. And so we obey whether it's our local government or our state government. And that may beg a question. And, you know, we think sometimes, what if we were to be taken over by another power? You know, what does a Christian do? And I think some of the answers come out of the Old Testament And as you look at nations that took Israel captive and the situation God's people were put in, and they were put in some tough situations, but there was a principle you see applied there. In fact, you even see it applied in the New Testament by the apostles, and that's this: we ought to obey God rather than men. And so here is my take on this. As long as man's laws do not conflict with God's laws, I'm called upon to obey them. Now, do I like all of man's laws? No. In fact, I am now a citizen of a state. I went down and got my license plate the other day. I don't have them in my car because Missouri has this strange thing of putting a license plate on the front. And I don't have any place to put mine on the front. I bought my car in Florida, so I don't know. So I got to get holes drilled in the front. I figured I'd probably get pulled over if I had a Missouri tag on the back and none on the front, right? So just leave the Florida tag. So anyway, but I guess I'm now a Missouri citizen because I'm registered, and I'm registered to vote. And I discovered I got to pay a property tax on my car. Well, what's up with that? And I have to pay that in Florida. See? Yeah. Got to pay property tax on. Now, the good news is that I don't have to pay it to the end of 2013, I think, or maybe it'll be in 2014. So somehow I didn't understand. They explained to me I'm all grandfathered in on that. And then I've been told that we have a state income tax. What's up with that? We ain't had that in Florida. Well, I'm just going to rebel against that, and I refuse to pay it. Is that a good idea? Not a good idea. Unless we want to have, in the Kansas City Star, Hickman Church preacher in jail for civil disobedience. Pastors plead for him to pay his taxes. So I will pay my taxes, and I'll get my license plates on the front as soon as I get some holes drilled on the front of the car, and all of that. But that I live in every state. And so that didn't conflict. I couldn't find any place in the Bible where it's a sin to pay state income tax or put your license plate on the front. Now, I overplayed that a little bit, but what about Obamacare? Well, that's different. It is what it is. And if that's the law of the land, and all that's going to change, and some of it has changed, the way we operate and those things, that's just what it will be. All right? That's all I know. What if we do go the route? We hear a lot in our election about politicians. I'm not saying, I want to walk a fine line here, okay? But I have heard it said by politicians that some of our leaders are trying to take us to more of a socialist bent like Europe. Now, whether you agree or disagree with that or not, what has been charged, and if they do, what if that did happen? What if we did become more socialistic? Can I still be a Christian in a socialist country? Well, yeah. Talk to John and Lisa. They're from Canada. They're a socialist. Just kidding. Say those ugly Americans. But they have a lot of different laws in Canada on some things that we have in the United States. Right, John? But you lived in Dayton, Ohio for a number of years. And so you had to go by the laws of the United States when you lived in Dayton, Ohio. Now you're back in Canada. You go by those laws. What if I moved to Sweden? I got to go by their laws. And so I think we just kind of need to understand the point that obedience to authority demands good citizenship, regardless of what country I live in. My friend Edward Crozier had a Facebook post the other day in an article that I thought was pretty good. He said, we say God bless America. What about God bless in other countries? Now, of course, Canada's part of America. It's North America. So I guess when we say God bless America, are we including Canada in that? We are, aren't we? Okay, all right. Well, what about God bless South America? What about God bless Iraq? What about God bless Iran? Do we wish God's blessings? Someone says, well, we don't live in those countries, so we don't care about them. We just want God to bless America. Do you see where I'm coming from? God, and through Jesus Christ today, is king over all the kings of the earth, over all the nations. And so wherever I live, whatever my citizenship is, then I have a responsibility. Number four, as I'm involved in political process and even would vote, I think it sets an example for future generations. The psalmist said, mark well her bulwarks and set her palaces that you may tell it to the generations following, and or generations to come. And so there is an influence that we have on future generations by whatever degree your involvement is. I'm using voting as kind of a metaphor for all of this tonight. But there is a lot of ways besides voting. When we lived in Tampa, there were a number of Christians involved in the political process in the Tampa Bay. Bob Owen, a lot of you know Bob Owen. He served for many years on the Temple Terrace City Council. Roland Lewis was involved in the Board of Education, Hillsborough County, and exerted a wonderful Christian influence upon education in that county. In fact, there's a school named after Brother Lewis, Roland H. Lewis Elementary School. Lloyd Copeland, for about 25 years, served on the City of Tampa City Council, and three times he served as interim mayor of the City of Tampa. And every once in a while, issues would come up before the City Council, and Brother Copeland would be on the side of things that a lot of people in Tampa didn't like. But you know one thing? People always respected Brother Copeland because they knew he was a man of honor, man of his word, a man of moral principle. And he influenced a lot of good things in that area. And I can name, as some of you probably know, of Christians that have been involved in the political process and that have had a good influence in their governments where they are. You know, in terms of voting, our voting can make a difference in generations to come. I came across this little piece, and it lists some different, some of these go back a little ways. But in 1645, Oliver Cromwell gained control of England by one vote. In 1649, Charles I of England was executed because of one vote. In 1776, it was one vote that gave America the native language English rather than German. You think about that. If it had gone the other way, we'd all be speaking German today, right? I guess. One vote. In 1839, Marcus Morton was elected governor of Massachusetts by one vote. In 1845, one vote saved President Andrew Jackson from impeachment. In 1876, one vote gave Rutherford B. Hayes the presidency of the United States. And in 1923, it was one vote that gave Adolf Hitler the leadership of the Nazi Party. Wow. So our involvement can make a difference. So here's the way I would kind of wrap this up this evening. As we think about what's going on in about, 2 weeks, 3 weeks we vote? Something like that. If you choose to vote, my feeling, way I try to look at this, is to try to let biblical values guide my voting. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, we typically take that passage to apply to the work and worship and organization of the church. Really, that text doesn't say any of that. I think it applies to that, but it really applies to everything in our lives. Everything I do in my life, that I can be equipped as a husband, I can be equipped as a businessman, I can be equipped as an elder in the church, I can be equipped as a preacher, I can be equipped as a citizen to have a good work through the principles that are in the Word of God. So let me suggest some family values that I think are important that you might want to consider as you think about voting. What does the candidate believe about homosexuality? Now, maybe that's not important to you. to me, that's something I want to look at. And the person that had asked me about that was distraught over that issue a little bit. And I said, well, you know, the day will probably come. And, of course, there's a lot of people running for office, not just president. We have, I don't know how many people will be on our ballot here in Missouri, but there'll be a lot of offices, so we're not just talking about the presidency. And there may be people running for certain offices that both candidates believe it's okay. So then what do you do? But when I look at it, and one candidate does not believe in that, then that tips the scales, for me at least, a little bit more in their favor than the person that does believe in it. Is marriage between a man and a woman. You know, I never thought when I started preaching just a few short years ago, that's not a time for laughter, okay? It seems like a few short years ago, that would ever be an issue. It would be like, duh, everybody knows marriage is between a man and a woman. Who would think otherwise? Well, today, a lot of people think otherwise. And people running for office think otherwise. A lot of people's views, one time they thought marriage was between a man and a woman, their views evolved. And they don't believe that anymore. Well, guess what? The Bible hadn't evolved on that. The Bible still says marriage is between a man and a woman. So that might influence who I want to vote for. What about protecting unborn children? I believe abortion is wrong. And we'll do a whole lesson on this sometime. It certainly merits that. But the Bible certainly speaks of the child in the womb being a person. Not just a fetus. Not just some matter. Not a choice. But a child. And so I'm concerned about, are we willing to protect the unborn? What do we believe about that? What about stem cell research? That's a little tougher issue. But you know, when you dig into that a little bit, there are some things that can go on with stem cell research that really bother me in terms of protecting human life. And some things that it seems to me might get out of hand. Same with human cloning. Now, these are issues the Apostle Paul didn't have to worry about, I guess. These are issues that my parents and grandparents didn't have to worry about, some of them. But they're real-life issues for you and I today. And so I think it's appropriate for us as Christians to think about some of these moral and ethical type issues. So my suggestion would be to vote principle over party, to vote principle over pork, to vote principle over pocketbook, to vote principle over person, to vote principle over popularity, and to vote principle over political speech. I think those things are important. It doesn't make any difference. I've been registered a Republican, a Democrat, and an Independent, and it seemed like one time when I was young, I registered for something else. One party had come along. In fact, you know, we talk about two parties. I was on Facebook one day, and one of my friends said, I'm voting for so-and-so, and I never heard of the guy, and I looked it up. There's about, eight or ten people running for president you never heard of. And there was one in my research that I really liked. And if I thought I wasn't throwing my vote away, he's probably the guy that I like better than any of the others. But I don't think he has much a chance of winning. And so my choice is going to be vote for someone that I think has got a chance to win. And I don't care his party affiliation. I don't care his background. I don't care about any of those other things. You know, John F. Kennedy, his famous statement, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. We've gotten away from that today. And there are people that want to know, what can my country do for me? What can a politician do for me? What are they going to bring back home from Missouri? And maybe we ought to go back to asking that question that he asked, which is a good one. What can we do for our country? Remember a number of years ago that there was a deacon in another congregation, another state, and one of the other members of the church here spotted a bumper sticker of a certain candidate for office, and that candidate was known to be a pretty immoral candidate. And he questioned the fellow on it, and he said, well, you know, he's done a lot for the economy. Well, that's a personal thing, And that's a decision we all have to make. But that was his take upon it. But you know what I believe? I believe that God brings the increase and not politicians. And so I'm not going to worry about some of those kinds of things. There's a lot of political speech. And we're hearing a lot of rhetoric. You know, it's kind of hard to know when you listen to the debates who's right. And you can Google some of it and you can find out some of the answers. But it kind of comes down, it's hard to know sometimes. But I believe as a citizen that being involved in the process is a good thing by and large. And I would encourage the Christians to be salt and light. Daniel Webster, one of the great statesmen of our country, said something that I think bears repeating. He says, if the power of the gospel is not felt throughout the length and breadth of the land, anarchy and misrule and degradation and misery and corruption and darkness will reign without mitigation. If God and his word are not known and received, the devil and his works will gain ascendancy. If the evangelical volume does not reach every hamlet, the pages are corrupt and licentious literature will. I do not know what's to become us as a nation. The thought is one to cause solemn reflection on the part of every patriot and Christian. I wonder what he would think if he were alive today. Well, he might think it's too late. You know, Bork in his book, Slouching Towards Sodom, you know, talked about how that we are moving in that direction. And that if we keep moving that direction and God doesn't judge us, he's going to owe Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And sadly, that may be true. You know, the bottom line to all of this, and I don't know how this kind of a lesson grabs you or doesn't grab you, but here's the bottom line. Regardless of who's president, Jesus is king. You know what? Regardless who's governor, regardless who's elected the Senate, regardless who's in the House, when it's all said and done, Jesus is king. And so because of that, may I suggest that we as fellow Christians be very careful and not to be engaged in partisanship for our candidate to the point that we not only maybe alienate people we might convert to Christ, but even alienate some of our own brethren. To indeed let our speech be with grace seasoned with salt that we may know how to respond to each person. My belief in a political candidate, because the reality of it is this. The candidate that I'm for, you can probably find some flaws with him. And say, well, do you believe in this doctrine? Or do you believe in where he goes to church? Or do you believe this or that? And I'd have to say, well, no, I don't. And so what I've chosen to do is to be respectful to brothers and sisters that may believe differently than I do about who to vote for. And to treat each other with brotherly kindness and love. And to accord each other the proper kind of respect that I think God wants us to have. That there may be unity and peace in the body of Christ. Yeah, we do live in a time of great division in our country. But let's don't allow that to seep into the body of Christ and cause divisiveness here. Be involved in the process. Use the principles that I've shared with you tonight. Make your decision. And let's respect each other's decision. Amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. I hope our thoughts have been helpful to you. Well, we obviously have not in this time discussed the issue of becoming a Christian or things that pertain to that. But it could well be that there's one in our assembly tonight that owes a duty to God in some way. Maybe you desire the prayers of the brothers and sisters here that to help you through some struggle or spiritual problem you face. And we'd certainly be glad to help you in that regard. Or maybe through previous study, you know what to do to become a Christian, and through faith, repentance, and baptism, you would give your life to Christ. And I hope I've made it clear enough that more importantly than preserving America, or more importantly than our citizenship in the United States or any other country, is our citizenship in heaven and having King Jesus rule and reign in our hearts. That's the most important thing. And that's the way we want to serve and minister to you while together we stand and sing.